So good evening, everybody. This is definitely, it's always true, but especially true today. This is the bright spot of the day right here, isn't it? Being with each other, because there was not any brightness at all about today otherwise. So it's great to be together. So we're going to go back to 2 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 12. And our plan is to take half of the chapter tonight, half this coming Sunday, and then next Wednesday wrap this up with chapter 13, which is a very small chapter, as Paul concludes the letter. So it's good to be together. So Les, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin the study?
Dear Lord, we are so grateful for a warm and comfortable, pleasant place to be this evening on a cold and wet night. And we're thankful for your leadership, your guidance through our lives that have brought each of us to this point in our lives where we are hungering for the Word of God, and that we are passionate about the things of Christ. And we pray that we may take after Paul as he follows Christ, that we also might be the kind of people that are willing to suffer for you, willing to die for you, and willing to live for you, as Paul did. And we want to have that kind of spirit where when things are going well with us, that we praise you and we worship you and we serve you, but when things are going badly, we praise you, we worship you, and we love you just the same. And pray that each one of the classes tonight will benefit from the teaching that we get, and that we're all growing in unity and bond of peace in Christ Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. So how has Paul, in this part of 2 Corinthians, been out-boasting the boasters? I'll ask that again. Let it sort of sink in. How was he out-boasting the boasters? Okay. He really has as good, if not better, in a Jewish pedigree. Something came up in the reading this week there at the latter part of Ezra. Did you notice where it talked about that Judah and Benjamin gathered together? And we talked about this the other day, that Paul, his claim, his pedigree was that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin are the only two tribes that maintain their, you know, consistency and come back to the land of Judah. Now, we have references in the New Testament. I think it's Anna in Luke chapter 2 who witnesses Jesus, you know, the Messiah as a baby. And it says she was of the tribe of Asher, I think. But those are very obscure. Some people could still trace their lineage, but it was really hard to, other than Judah and Benjamin. So if you could trace your lineage to Judah and Benjamin, that goes all the way back to the return from captivity, you see. That was something. And Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. So just thought I'd lay that out there. So what else? In what other ways was he out-boasting the boasters?
He's boasting of his weakness.
Okay, I'll go see that.
Hardships and things that he had gone through.
Okay.
His sufferings.
The sufferings, hardships. We'll see him elaborate on this aspect of the boasting of those. But in service to Christ, he had some, as we called it, I think Sunday, some combat record. He had really been through the ringer in service to Christ. And he had the scars to show it. He had the wounds to show it. And in that way, it's pretty clear that they were boasting in their Jewishness. They probably didn't boast that way, because this goes back to the concept that when you're thinking in a worldly manner, then service and suffering and hardship are things you don't want, you know, on display, because that makes you look weak. If you're in some position where you're being knocked around. And so these are people who are coming in and asserting themselves and elevating themselves. And so Paul is having to do this thing that he really doesn't want to do, but he's having to fight fire with fire, so to speak. Now he's going to take this to a whole new level in responding to them, how that he is a true apostle, and that they're not true apostles, he's going to take this to a whole different level. Matter of fact, a level, in a way, where only Paul had been there. So, look here in chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 tonight. And we're going to start with verses 1 through 6. Rick, could you read 1 through 6 for us, please?
Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me.
All right, thank you. So, what does he say here at the beginning of chapter 12 about boasting? He says two things. He's going to do what? He's going to keep boasting. However, it's not profitable. Oh, how do you reconcile that? Now, what? Okay. I mean, what has he been saying? He's through chapter 11, especially the latter part, he's been saying, I'm going to boast, and this is foolish, and I sound like I'm a madman, I'm out of my mind, but he keeps doing it. He keeps doing it. Why? To make a point. At this juncture, and we have confidence he's being guided by the Holy Spirit, at this juncture, this is what's necessary to make the point. But it shows how he's kicking, he's going in this direction, but he's doing it kicking and screaming against it. Because it's so against his grain. And I think right there, that's a testimony. Instead of him, this being his natural element to boast about what he's doing or what he's experiencing, that's not his natural kind of posture. I think that says a lot. I think that is commendable on Paul's part.
I know somebody who thinks Paul is being arrogant here in these passages, that he was talking just building himself up.
Could have been, exactly. You know, they're going to twist anything, aren't they? They really are. So this section here, he introduces it, and he's going to talk now another phase. And this phase is about visions and revelations. He has talked about the Jewish pedigree. He's talked about his service to Christ and all the suffering associated with it. Now it's visions and revelations. So what are we talking about here? Biblically speaking, what are visions? Using the Bible examples as the basis for a definition, biblically, what are visions?
Revelations from God through a vision or a dream, perhaps.
Okay. It's a communication from God through possibly a dream.
Visual manifestation.
Some kind of visual manifestation, an image of something. I mean, really think about it. What Pharaoh experienced in his dream and what Nebuchadnezzar experienced with seeing the big image of the idol or whatever it was, image of a man, the different metals and so forth. Anything like that would be a vision. And of course, we have plenty of others. Jacob had a vision when he's leaving and on the lamb from his brother threatening to kill him, going up to Haran. He has the vision of the angels going up and down the ladder. There's all kinds of these kinds of things. Daniel has a lot of them. What John experiences. Yeah. Yep. Peter in the rooftop and the animals being led down. I mean, they're just all through the Bible. It's a way of God to vividly communicate a message. And we get that, don't we? Visual, you know, pictures, a picture is worth how many words? What's the latest? It's inflation now, so it could be 1,500. So, but we get that idea. What are revelations? We already said that a vision is a kind of revelation. So right there, we've answered part of that. A revelation is what?
Something that was not known being made known.
And by whom in these contexts?
By God.
By God. So when Moses goes up on the Mount Sinai and receives the law, it was a revelation from God. The prophets received revelations. We studied Zechariah Sunday. Zechariah kept saying in the 7th and 8th chapter, especially 8th chapter, thus says the Lord. So the Lord gave that to him, and he's giving that to the people at the return. And so that's what we're talking about. Visions and revelations, these are communications directly from God. And he writes here about somebody having visions and revelations. And in verse 2, how does he refer to this person?
Someone who knows.
A man in Christ. This man in Christ. Now, look at this. It's a little tricky here. But it's one of those things where if you're sitting down and having a conversation with somebody, you would get it that they were doing this. So just look closely at the conversation. In verse 1, Paul says, I'm going to go on boasting by talking now about what? Visions and revelations. He's going to talk about visions and revelations, and he's boasting about his own service and relationship with God. That's what he's been boasting about in chapter 11. And then if you come down to verse 7, we haven't read that yet, but we will, where he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited or elevated because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Oh, he's just been writing about somebody, some man in Christ who had great visions and revelations. And in verse 7, who does he say had received them? He had. And in verse 6, he says, I'll boast about this man receiving these visions and revelations, but I'm not going to boast about it. But if I did, according to verse 6, he'd be doing what? Speaking the truth. So who's the man in Christ who receives the visions and revelations? It's Paul. He's referring to himself in the third person. This is a little strange. I don't know about you, but I agree with the common social notion that to refer to yourself in third person is quite weird. And it can be seen as even self-promotion-like and even confusing. But look here in this context. Why would he be doing it? In a way, in verse 6, he explains it. Why is he doing this? And think about the conversation we had at the beginning about how Paul is doing this thing about boasting, but he's doing it kicking and screaming. So why would he use a third person? Yeah, he's like, okay, I'm going to boast about the visions and revelations. Well, there was this man. There was this man. To try to get himself out of it, he refers to himself as the third person. But in the context, it's clear it's him. It's part of his adapting to talk about this. He's trying to get as comfortable as he can talking about this, though he's not comfortable talking about it. And so he talks about it in the third person. It's a very unusual approach, but it is a literary technique in a way. It is a communication technique. There was somebody that I was talking to not too long ago. and I didn't think she'd believe me if I said this up front. I said, you know, I know somebody. And I described that I had struggles when I was in school. And I said, who do you think that was? And it hit her. Oh, that was you. I was trying to encourage her to hang in there. Okay? So I wanted her to see that you can make it, okay? Because I understand how you struggle in school. And sometimes we use that as a technique to make a point. To get somebody thinking, oh, that was you. And somebody have another illustration of that, a parallel to that? Sometimes we do that. We actually refer to ourselves in the third person to make a point. Okay. Yeah.
After a while, that friend.
Oh, that's you. Yeah. Like it's somebody who's got a problem or a need or a question. I know somebody's got a question about this. I was like, oh, that's you. Okay. Sometimes that is to sort of get ourselves out of the spotlight or something. But we can understand that there is a place for doing that for a certain purpose. And Paul's explained his purpose in 11 and 12. He doesn't like having to do this, but he's going to do it anyway. Zach?
I was also thinking that it can also be useful in a conversation when somebody has a preconception about you.
Right.
To divorce yourself from that preconception.
Exactly.
Get them to listen to the point before they realize that it is you.
Objectively. Yeah. Exactly. Which was my illustration a while ago. Get somebody just to look at the example and not associate you with it. And I think there's power in this, in that he depicts someone who experienced some very impressive, incredible things. And then the point is made, well, that was me. But as he's making the point that it was me, at the same time, he's saying, along with these visions, I got a thorn in the flesh. We'll get to that in a moment. So it doesn't really elevate him, does it, in that regard? So he talks about being called up in the third heaven, being called up in paradise. Well, these expressions, third heaven, we see biblically, Old and New Testament, matter of fact, just as much, if not more, in the Old than New, there are three heavens referred to in the Bible. Sometimes the heaven or heavens is in reference to the sky or the atmosphere, like where the birds are. Sometimes it is space. It's outside the earth's atmosphere. The heavens, the heavenly bodies, as we sometimes call them, the stars and the moons, etc. And then, of course, there is heaven, the dwelling place of God. And so, third heaven. And then there's this term paradise, which is identical to the term used by Jesus. It's the same word used by Jesus in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, where he says, "What to the thief who shows faith in him? Today you'll be with me in paradise." So the question is Paul describing being called up to heaven and being called up to paradise? I believe paradise in the New Testament, according to Luke chapter 16, Luke chapter 23, is the realm of the dead, and you're in comfort there, like Lazarus was, until the resurrection when Christ comes for his people. That's paradise, and then there's heaven, where he takes us for eternity. Is he talking about he had a heavenly vision and a paradise vision, or is he talking about the same thing? There's a lot of this in this section. And here's why there's a lot of this in this section. Our curiosity has limits here. Why? Look in verse 4. Why do we have more questions than answers about this, what Paul experienced? What does he say about it in verse 4? He experienced things, he heard things that he could not report about. He cannot utter these things. He cannot say these things. Does this mean that he was limited and prohibited, or does this mean that he's unable to do it? He just can't describe it? Who knows? So we see here there are limits in understanding this, what exactly he went through. And it just jumped out at me this time. He's talking about visions and revelations. He's talking about paradise and the third heaven. And I'm thinking things like what Daniel experienced and John experienced in the Revelation. And I'm thinking visual, but yet Paul says he can't tell you what he what? Heard. He doesn't say, "I can't tell you what I saw." Because if somebody comes to us and says, "Hey, I've been to heaven," we'd say, "What did you see?" Isn't that sort of a natural kind of question and inquiry? Paul doesn't say, "I can't tell you what I saw." He says, "I can't tell you what I heard." Once again, we do this. Of course, this is visions and revelations. And visions are always about a communication, even though it's through visuals. So Paul heard some things. Some things were told him, explained to him, revealed to him. He can only refer to it. He can't describe it to us. Yeah, so, all right, so think about Paul and his visions and revelations, and I want you to just, you know, think about it more broadly and then come back to what he's doing here. Think about Paul and visions and revelations. What are some examples of Paul experiencing visions and revelations.
I thought you meant the book.
Pardon?
I thought you meant the book of Revelations. I was going to say John.
Yeah, Paul.
I was going to say John, I know for a fact there's at least once, if not twice, in the book where John's like, and I heard this and I was about to write it down and I was like, whoa, stop, no, don't.
Yeah.
They just said.
Yes, it's true. That does happen in John, in Revelation. What do we know about Paul regarding him experiencing visions and revelations?
The road to Damascus.
Okay, road to Damascus, first thing you think of here in Acts chapter 9. However, okay, just a second. Exactly. Go to that next. The thing about the road to Damascus, he says here the revelations he's talking about in visions happened to a man in Christ. A man in Christ. On the road to Damascus, what was Paul? Outside of Christ. It's not that one, is it? Andrew, you said the Macedonian call. Excellent. They're up there in Asia Minor. They're called over to Macedonia to preach the gospel. And it's not long after that that he comes to Corinth. Oh, speaking of Corinth, what did we see months ago when we started our study of 1 Corinthians and we looked at Acts chapter 18 when Paul went to Corinth and started preaching? What happened to him while he was there?
Paul, in a night vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent.
There's another one. Excellent. There's also Acts 22. Yes, he gets a revelation on the ship later on when he's on the Mediterranean. They're tossed about in the storm on the way to Rome. Acts 22 is when he's addressing the Jewish mob that moments before wanted to kill him, and he's telling his story about his conversion, and he says that when he first got back to Jerusalem after being converted, and remember, when he got back to Jerusalem, how did the brethren treat him after he was first converted? They were reluctant to accept him because he'd been a persecutor. But then he talks about how that once he got back to Jerusalem, in a vision, the Lord told him there were people there who were out to get him, and he has to leave Jerusalem. Now, here's the issue about all these. Paul's, you know, we're wanting to know, Paul, what did he hear and see? But there's one thing he's very specific about regarding these visions and revelations. What does he say in verse 2 that's really specific about these visions and revelations? It's not what he saw, but what?
When
he saw. When?
14 years
before. So, it's not on the ship, because that hasn't happened yet. It's not when he's going from Asia Minor to Macedonia. That's too recent. 14 years ago, this is around the time of his conversion. And it's not Damascus, because he was not a man in Christ. Not the road to Damascus. It's not a man in Christ yet. I want you to look over with me in Galatians chapter 1, because when you look at, and I'm throwing this out really quickly, but when you look at Paul's timetable, the 14 years was back close to his conversion to Christ. And look at this, what he writes in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, Ray Conies, do you have that? I want you to read for us, please, verse 11. In 12, first of all, please.
For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ.
He makes it very clear here that when he received the gospel, who gave it to him? Jesus did, directly. As opposed to other people we encounter in the New Testament, they learned it from other people. Okay? Yeah.
Saying, I didn't see the apostles, I didn't see anybody else. I got this from Jesus.
Exactly. Let's go on that point. Ray, read verse 15 to 18. Yeah, please.
But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days.
All right, thank you. Imagine there's a map here. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Damascus. Paul goes up with letters to arrest Christians in Damascus. On the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus confronts him. He gets there, and Ananias comes to him, and tells them to rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, Acts 22, verse 16. You're reading there in the book of Acts that Paul stays in Damascus and preaches. And then, in a short while, it seems like in Acts, he goes on back to Jerusalem where, as we mentioned a while ago, the brethren are reluctant to accept him. And eventually there's a plot to kill him and he has to leave and he goes to Tarsus, and later he ends up in Antioch. But when he's converted in Damascus, how long is it before he goes back to Jerusalem? 3 years. Did you realize that? He's in Damascus 3 years. And by the way, he's not in Damascus the whole time. He says he went where? Arabia. Arabia means basically what? Even today, desert. And he was not consulting with the apostles or anybody. And then he writes in 2 Corinthians 12, 14 years ago, there's a man I know that had all these incredible visions and revelations. This is the time frame right here. So no wonder when Paul starts preaching, he's got a lot in his toolbox. And of all the people in the New Testament who writes about resurrection, judgment, afterlife, Paul writes a lot about it. So, think about this. And this is the point there. Rick keeps emphasizing this from Galatians 1. The very fact that Paul directly got revelations, and some of them were revelations and visions, was proof positive and a testimony that he was a what? He was a true apostle because Jesus appeared to him and continued to communicate to him directly. And as he says here, the one, as he says there in verse 15, he who set me apart, the one who called him and revealed these things to him. All of this laboring back over in 2 Corinthians 12 about these visions and revelations of paradise and third heaven, all of this is like the crowning body of evidence that Paul was a true apostle. And actually, when it comes to revelations and visions, how would he stack up? At the top. Because look what he says in verse 7. He describes the revelations. He quantifies the revelations in verse 7, and we're about to read this. What does he say about the quantity of the revelations? Or even the quality? Surpassing greatness. And that surpassing word, we've seen that before in his writings to the Corinthians. That means you've got a barrel and stuff's falling out of it. Over and above and falling off the sides. That's what surpassing means here. He just had the nature, the quality, and the quantity of them. There's nobody that can compare to this. So when he finishes here his body of evidence that he's a true apostle, the evidence points to the fact that he's an apostle like nobody else. And the human reaction to that is, wow, let's give him a special hat. Let's give him a special title. Let's give him a special chair to sit in. No, that's not what the Lord gives him. Look what the Lord gives him. Because he has all these visions and revelations. Look what the Lord gives him. Elaine, read verse 7 to 10 for us, please.
Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
All right, thank you. What went along with this privilege experience of the abundant, great, surpassing revelations and visions? A thorn in the flesh. So if this, if you're coming to a section of the New Testament where you really want a lot of specific answers, this is not it. Once again, we're going to do this. What is the thorn in the flesh? There is no explanation and no specifics about what this was. I mean, what we're told is it was a thorn. What does that indicate? Discomfort, sharp, something that hurts, okay? And what? Embedded in you, it sticks in you, it's connected to the flesh. And it's not just like, you know, he had a bad leg. He was born with a bad leg. No, 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 no. This was given to him. Why? That's right. Because he received these revelations. These revelations, this followed the revelations. And it was aimed at Paul specifically. It was not like a germ he caught. Oh, I got the germ and got the sickness, and this guy over here missed the germ and didn't get... No, 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 no. This was aimed at Paul. So that's what we do know. And that's it. You can read pages and pages and pages of people who speculate what it was. Even the early church writers speculate what it was. Some claim to know what it is. There's no evidence that we know what it was. That's not the point. We do know why he got it. And it's already come up. Frank, you say it again. That's right. So that he would not become conceited or exalt himself, depending on your translation. And it was given to keep Paul humble. And then there is an additional reason why. What does he say? In verse 9 and 10. It kept Paul humble, and also when you looked at Paul, what did you see? That's right. His dependence on the grace of Christ, that though he was weak, the power of Christ was seen in him. Did the thorn in the flesh stop him from his service to Christ? Did it thwart him from his mission? Was he still able to accomplish in his work in the gospel incredible things? It was. Why? Because he was so strong? Because the Lord was so strong. So, people can speculate. Some say because of his statements to the Galatians about poking his, you would poke your eyes out for me, that it was an eyesight problem. We don't know. That's not the point. Now, it's also interesting... there's the two reasons, to keep him from being elevated and conceited and to show the grace and the power of Christ in his weakness. It's also interesting to look closely at the origin of this thorn. He said this thorn, the first thing he says about it, it was what? From whom? A messenger of Satan. Okay. It's interesting. However, when you look at this whole text, as we just saw there, as Paul is suffering from this thorn in the flesh, but yet he still follows and serves Christ and preaches Christ, it looks like who else is working in this? For what reason? What's God accomplishing in Paul's thorn in the flesh?
That his grace is sufficient.
That's right.
Who does that remind you of, that someone has physical suffering from Satan and it's used by God? Job and Jesus. The Old Testament basically starts with Job. Now, I know it's in the middle of the Old Testament books, but Job is back in the Genesis era. Then the New Testament starts with Jesus. Taking Satan's shot, taking a thorn cast into you by Satan, but yet God accomplishing his mission and purpose and his glory in that. And did Job ever curse God and die? Nope. You ever give up on God? Did he have a lot of questions for God? Yeah. Did Jesus have questions for God on the cross? But did he give up? No. And there's where the power was. And that's the power of the Job story, is that he kept his faith. So, the origin of the thorn, is it Satan or is it God? Yeah. Both.
Control at all, because he's the one who's allowing it to take place.
Does it diminish God's providential control? It provides. Paul could have gone either way on this. Do we see people in the Bible who have suffering and trouble and it destroys their faith? Yeah. And we see that around us. And it's really, really, really sobering to think. Why would the Lord give this to Saul? Or Paul, sorry. Why would he give this to Paul? Unless it was necessary. Wait.
It was necessary.
Yeah. So think about that. If Paul hadn't had this thorn, Paul would have become what? Paul. Paul would have been that way. So, that Paul had to have this to keep things in perspective. And we think we can escape without the necessary suffering sometimes in service to Christ. Remember what Hebrews 12 says, the loving Father disciplines us. And so, it's just really sobering to think that Paul had to have this. And that tells us something about how magnificent, how extraordinary these revelations were. Because Paul would have come out of these, be no living with him, I guess you could say. Yes.
And Peter even refers to the trials that the people he's raising, that if necessary, you're experiencing various trials mm-hmm. for a time. And you know, there's something those Christians had to go through because their souls were more important than their comfort.
The fiery trial, 1 Peter 1, yeah. This is like his fiery trial. It is. Yes. So, regarding this, what did Paul want? What did he ask for in this? Yeah. Does that remind you of anybody? But what was the answer given to Paul? Instead of relief, what did he get?
Grace.
This is like a megaphone point from this text. Do we realize that grace is greater than relief? Now, sometimes we talk about grace. Most of the time, when grace is used in the New Testament, it's talking about what? In what kind of context? Grace is a gift. Salvation, forgiveness when we didn't deserve it. This is a different kind of grace, isn't it? How would you define this grace in this context? Instead of saving gift, a gift of salvation, what is it? In a way, it is a gift of salvation.
It's helping you overcome something you could not overcome on your own.
That's right. It's a resource. It's a strength. It's guidance. It's help. And in a way, you can see why he uses grace, because it's a gift that saves. But yet, it's another kind of application of a gift that saves. It's a gift that helps you to get through your fiery trial or through your thorn in the flesh and stay faithful and true to the mission of God. And that's grace. And grace is greater than relief. That's what this text teaches. Boy, that's a tough lesson. Really tough lesson. And so watch what Paul does. He's been specifically, starting in verse 7, referencing the thorn in the flesh. But then he transitions and applies this principle of grace given that's sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul applies it to what in verse 10? Not just the thorn in the flesh, but what else? All those hardships and persecutions and trials and troubles that he talked about in chapter 11, the shipwreck, the hunger, the sleepless nights, the being stoned. You know, I love the King James in that. Thrice I received 40 stripes save one. Okay, I love that. I was whipped 3 times, 39 stripes. Okay, that's not as Shakespearean, is it? Thrice. Okay, so all that, he's saying really all that suffering, he didn't get deliverance from it. He wasn't spared that. He was given something greater. What was it? That's right, salvation by grace. He was given grace. It's exactly what he got. And then this is the statement. This is the icing on the cake, so to speak. This is the exclamation point to both chapter 11 and chapter 12. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. This is Paul's ultimate boast right here. Remember what he says here in verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. That's just so bizarre. Now we can understand what he's been saying all along. Like back in chapter 11, verse 30, we saw him make this statement Sunday, 11:30. But if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Why? Because when Paul boasts about his weaknesses, and by that he means his sufferings, his trials, his persecutions, his pain and suffering, why does he boast about that? Because when you look at Paul in his suffering, what do you see? The strength of Christ, the grace of Christ, the power of Christ. Because this man, and God getting him through all that, which shows that this man kept living for Christ and kept preaching Christ in spite of all that, which shows the greatness of Christ. Here's what he's saying in these two chapters. Paul would rather suffer for Christ, being in a vulnerable situation, shipwreck, beatings, hunger, being in a weakened condition, run out of town by people, manhandled, thrown in prison. He'd rather be in a vulnerable situation, in a weakened condition, knocked around by evil forces. That's what he's talking about, the messenger of Satan, the thorn in the flesh. It's evil forces working against him. He'd rather go through all that than to parade around in ease and comfort, looking victorious in human terms. Look at me. Nobody messes with me. Look at me. I've got it made. Look at me. I've got the power on my side. He would rather go about bruised and bleeding. Because by suffering for Christ, people can see Christ in him. Because that's what Christ experienced. And that's where the glory of Christ shined the brightest, was in his sufferings. And understand, he's not writing about general suffering here. There's plenty of people. We can just start down the streets here. There's plenty of people who have financial hardships and cancer and accidents where they've been maimed for life. And they've lost loved ones early to death, a mother, a brother, a child. That's not that kind of suffering. The Bible says a lot about that kind of suffering. This is talking about serving Christ and paying a price. That's what this context is about. And think about Job. Job, on one hand, looks like just general suffering. A whirlwind wiped out a house and killed his kids. Bandits came and took his herds and flocks. He got some kind of problem with his skin and had boils from head to toe. Those just look like the normal human suffering kind of things. And I get that. But we know what was behind the curtain. Why was Job suffering? Because he what? He was faithful to God, and Satan says he's only faithful to you, God, because he's got it made. Job actually suffered for his faith in God. And so this chapter is about, the section's about suffering for Christ and how that when we're paying the price to serve Christ, that's our greatest moments. There's nothing wrong when that's going on. That's the path. Painful, but glorious. Not in human terms. How many times does he make that point in the letters to the Corinthians? It's not in human glory and wisdom, but in God's wisdom and glory. service through suffering is the greatest path. Okay? And that teaches us loads right here. Loads. It's
this context reminds me of first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, where he says, "For I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and because of that grace towards me, I've labored more abundantly than the other apostles did. Yet not I, but Christ that dwells in me." So his attitude was that he wasn't worthy to be an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. That's what it says. Because I persecuted, I'm not worthy for this position that I'm in. But yet, by God's grace, I am what I am. I'm receiving it with thanksgiving.
Yeah. And that's how Paul usually wanted to communicate. Hey, I was a chief of sinner. I didn't deserve this grace. I've labored because it was the grace in me. It's all credit to Christ. Now he has to step out of that and boast. But when he gets finished with this boasting, he's right back to suffering for Christ.
Wow. He's having to respond to these false apostles that he puts himself in this awkward position for himself.
Yes. That was a sacrifice, even. Even that was a sacrifice. And surely, like Rick said, they could end up saying anything, but this is like taking an egg and a sledgehammer. I mean, as objective readers of this, he's just taken an egg that they put in front of him, and he just hit it with a sledgehammer in these last few chapters. This thing should be over as far as their influence. Okay, we'll look at the end of chapter 12 next class. Thank you so much.